Well, this morning our sermon text is found in Luke chapter 18, verses 31 through 43, and I invite you to turn there with me in your Bibles, and if you would stand as we read God's holy word, Luke 18, 31 through 43. This is the word of the Lord. And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day he will rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And he said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God and all the people. And when they saw it, gave praise to God. Here ends our reading. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth, and we ask that you would sanctify us with your word. And we also pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit, the sanctifier, would be stirring in our hearts to bring us to repentance of our sin, any rebellion and unbelief that we are harboring in our hearts. And Lord, that you would cause us to put our trust in your Son, to believe even when we can't see or understand. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. You know, it's often difficult or seemingly impossible to understand or to believe what God says in his word. I just want to give one example of this. There's countless ones that I could go to, but one that I've heard people mention to me that they're very troubled by, and that's when somebody dies and their body is burned and they're turned to ash, or if they are lost at sea and they're eaten by the fish, in any kind of situation like this where their body is destroyed, how in the world could they be raised up on the last day? I mean, it's already impossible, it seems, to think of there being a resurrection of the body, but when the body is destroyed, how could it be that one would be raised again? There's so many other situations in the Bible, statements in Scripture that are difficult to understand, and so we have trouble believing them. And in this passage, we're going to be looking at this testimony about the Son of David. Actually, Jesus in this two-part passage is called the Son of Man and the Son of David. But even as we look at this, these two different parts, we're going to see, first of all, those who are hearing but not understanding, and a blind one who is able to see. So first of all, hearing but not understanding. Jesus, in this first portion, beginning at verse 31, is foretelling once again, about his coming death. You see, this is the third time that he tells his disciples. The other times, they didn't really get it at all. They were confused by what he said, and he's giving it to them once more. This time, it's really explicit, really detailed, and there's no word pictures. There's nothing to confuse them. He just lays it right out. And let's just look at that. We should not pass this by. It says in verse 31, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished." The Son of Man was a phrase that was used in Scripture Even in the Old Testament, this is Jesus' favorite way of talking about himself, the title he usually uses. In the Old Testament, it has a really strong picture attached to it, especially in Daniel chapter 7, where the Son of Man is the one who would come on the clouds in this great glory, and he is said to be the one who would judge in the end. And who can judge? Only God, right? This Son of Man would be God himself coming on the clouds. And so there was a glorious picture attached to this. There were also other things written about him in the Old Testament. But Jesus, he has some other things he adds to this phrase. And a lot of it has to do with an emphasis on his humanity and the reason that he came in the form of a man, as a human being. And it was because he had to accomplish the things that were written by the prophets. You see, another title in the Old Testament was the servant, the suffering servant, as we call him from Isaiah, one who would be in the form of a man and who would suffer in our place, in Isaiah 52 and 53, especially, talking about how he would be wounded for us, and by his stripes we are healed. And we remember from the accounts of Jesus that he was whipped, that he was flogged for us and for our sins. And Psalm 22 is another great place where it talks about things that would be happening to the Messiah, to the Son of Man, as he talks about being forsaken by God. And we know that Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me, when he was on the cross? See, all these things written about by the prophets in the Old Testament needed to be fulfilled because God keeps his word. Everything, it says, that they said will be accomplished. And this word accomplished here is the exact same one that we've been referring to today when Jesus said, it is finished. It is paid in full. It is accomplished. You see, God has to keep his word, and so everything that he promised will be accomplished. We got to hang on to that truth, this promise from a God who does not lie and always keeps his word. In verse 32, it lists all these specific things, and you can imagine what the disciples are thinking as they hear this list. This must have been shocking, wondering, how could this possibly be true? Jesus says that he, the Son of Man, will be delivered over to the Gentiles. He will be mocked, shamefully treated, spit upon, and after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day, he will rise. Jesus is so explicit here, the things that are going to happen. It's quite amazing, actually, when we think about how this would come to pass. What are the chances that somebody could predict these things to come true? Okay? We could go through and say, well, maybe he could agitate people enough that they would kill him. Maybe you could predict this. But to be so specific that he would be delivered over to the Gentiles, that'd be the Romans, to be killed, right? And that he would be mocked, shamefully treated, spit upon, and they would often do harsh treatment and put people to death. But to specifically mention each one of these, that he would be flogged and ultimately killed. That's the power of God in prophecy here, to be able to predict the future, but especially this last one. And this is the one that no faker could come up with anything good to do with this, that on the third day he will rise. You see, this was a bold prophecy. If it didn't come true, he would be totally discredited. And everybody is hearing about this. Everybody who is Jesus' opponent is going to be preparing to try to discredit him on this. And so this prophecy in particular would be impossible to carry out because there are going to be all these witnesses, all these people working to prove that he was dead, to prove that there really was a body, to prove that he did not rise. But Jesus boldly gives this prophecy in great detail. You wonder, maybe, at this point, how the disciples could hear this and not understand what Jesus was saying. Well, think about it this way. I mean, we have the benefit of retrospect, right? We have the rest of the story of what happened in those coming days and the message of his resurrection. But for these apostles, these disciples, they were looking at Jesus and they were seeing him do all these miracles. They were seeing him verify himself as a prophet. And they were thinking, he is going to be victorious. He is our teacher. He is our leader. And we trust in him. He's going to do greater things than the Old Testament prophets, the Old Testament heroes. You know, Joseph was successful in Egypt. Well, of course, this Jesus is going to be more successful than Joseph. He's going to be more successful than Daniel. He's going to be more successful than Elijah. He's going to be more successful than Moses. The list goes on. They were optimistic. They thought that he was on an upward climb and that he was going to establish his kingdom and continue to reveal his power and might. And he would, but not in the way that they expected. They could not comprehend him going into such defeat. They were putting their trust in him. They didn't think that Jesus was necessarily lying to them, but they thought, well, this must be some kind of word picture, or he must be alluding to something different happening here than what it seems he was saying. But Jesus meant what he said. You know, God's word always seems impossible before the things come to pass that it talks about. We talked about with the kids and the children's message about David and Goliath and how David didn't seem to be the one who could defeat Goliath. Everybody thought David was a fool, that he was just going out to his death. And if David would have looked at himself with man's eyes and just thought about it, he would have come to the same conclusion. I am not big enough. I am not strong enough. I am not a good enough warrior. I do not have the weapons for this battle. I can't even lift them. I'm going to lose. But David was not putting his trust in what he could see or even what he could understand from an earthly human mindset. You see, he had his heart set on something else. He was putting his trust somewhere else, and that was in God and his promises, God and his faithfulness, God and his strength. This is also true with the apostles regarding Jesus' death and resurrection. They struggled to understand this, and they were letting their weakness and their lack of understanding affect them. But listen to this, how God brought this around in the end for them. In John 2:22, it tells us, "When therefore he was raised from the dead," so this is after the fact, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So afterwards, after they had witnessed all of these things, then they looked back and said, Jesus did tell us these things. And we were confused and troubled for nothing. We should have trusted in him. But they believed at that time, and now they are witnesses to us of these things. You know, God's word seems ridiculous to us and our human reason in so many other ways. Think about this. When a pastor stands in front of you, another sinful human being, and he says your sins are forgiven, how in the world can I believe that? He's just another sinner. How can he tell me that? How is that effective? But you know what? It's because God said to do it that way. And God's word is effective. Our human reason looks at baptism and we say, how can baptism really wash my sin away? That's just water. That's just tap water or water from a dirty river or a mucky pond. How in the world can that wash away my spiritual sins? But God's word says it does. Why would God forgive me by faith, when I haven't done anything to change my life or to make up for those past mistakes? You know, our human reason doesn't like these things. How in the world can Jesus really be present when we have communion? How can he really be here when all I see are some wafers and some wine? Doesn't make sense to our mind and our human reason. But faith is about believing. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see." And so as we look at this, we should be reminded that God doesn't lie, but he keeps all his promises, that he is all-powerful, and when something seems impossible, we can remember that we're trusting in the one who can do the impossible. So when he says, "I'm forgiven," I am. When he says he's present, he is. When he says, "My sins are washed away," they are. When he says he's coming back, he is. When he says we will rise again, we will. Amazing. As we think about the disciples, the apostles struggling with this, we go to this next story, and it's quite amazing. We have this picture of this blind beggar, and he's on the side of the road, and there's this crowd gathered around as Jesus comes near Jericho, and the blind man hears the commotion, and he asks, "What's happening?" And he hears, "Jesus of Nazareth is coming." And this man must have heard about who this Jesus of Nazareth was. And he's thinking about the promises of the Old Testament that the king would come, that the one son of David would come, who would sit on the eternal throne. And he was one who put his trust in God's word. And this man, he couldn't see anything. He couldn't even see Jesus coming. He had to have other people tell him about it. But he believed that word. And with confidence, with boldness, he calls out for Jesus. "Son of David, have mercy on me." I mean, this man didn't have anything to offer. He was probably dirty and smelly, sitting on the side of the road, needing help. People are despising him, telling, "Be quiet, don't bother him, don't bother us, just stay over there." And they didn't want to trouble Jesus. But he continues to call out boldly to Jesus, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and listened to him. I want to share a little story that Martin Luther shared when he was giving a sermon on this. And I think you'll enjoy this. Listen also for some old school slang here. I'm going to have to interpret a couple of words for you that I didn't even know when I read this. But a short story here from him. And he introduces it saying, "The evangelist, the writer of this gospel, is teaching us the true beggar's art of how we should learn to jump about happily before God. Be unashamed and come near. For whoever is timid lets himself be easily shunted aside and has no use for begging." Now here's this story. "It happened to me once as a young student, as on New Year's, I was begging. With a friend, I came to a house and we sang for a bratwurst." Now can you imagine this? Two guys, college students, singing outside somebody's house for a bratwurst. "The master of the house stormed out of the door with a shout, saying, 'Where are you, rascals?' and brought out two bratwurst. But my friend and I ran pell-mell from the place, thinking that he wanted to beat us, until the master of the house called after us to come and get the bratwurst. People don't take to begging, but we have to doff or remove our bashful hats and realize that the Lord God wants to have it so, that we happily come near. For it is his desire and honor to be generous, and it pleases him when people look to him for every good thing." And he explains that we should come persistently to God like this beggar, and with boldness, despite our unworthiness, because he says if a man is going to wait until he's worthy for God to give him something, he's never going to ask for anything. If you wait until you're worthy to ask God, you're never going to ask, because you're never going to be worthy. You're always going to just be a blind man on the side of the road. But we should actually go and beg, because the Lord wants to be gracious. You know, Luther and his friend, they thought they were going to get a beating for bothering this man at his house. But he chased him down with a blessing of two bratwurst. And that is God. He wants to bless you. He is pleased. You see, he actually describes the difference between God and us. He says there's all these different kinds of people that are really good at begging. They beg all the time. But what is our response to this? Our response to a beggar is to be annoyed, to be frustrated, to try to silence them. But he says with this, but our Lord God holds such eager beavers who keep on persistently refusing to be sent away, as in the case of the blind man who dearly wanted to have seeing eyes. God loves it when we are persistent and bold in coming to him, because it's actually an act of faith. When we trust that God is the one who can give us blessings, we're saying, God, you are good. You can take care of me, and I trust you to bless me. And God is pleased with this and not annoyed. So you, even if you can't see, even if you can't understand any of these things that are in front of you, hold on to God's word and his promises and onto Jesus, the Son of David, the promised one that God sent for you. Put your trust in him and ask God for what you need. Ask him for forgiveness. Ask him to take care of you. And God will be pleased to bless you, like that man who ran out to give him these two bratwurst. As we wrap this up, I just want to close this back to not focusing on our faith and on our belief as if we can just look inward and find hope. But I want to actually direct this faith that we're talking about back to the one that it needs to be in, and that is Jesus. To remind you that he said he has to go, that everything that was promised by God and the prophets will be accomplished. He had to go to Jerusalem to be mocked, spit upon, flogged, and killed so that he could die in your place, so that he could take the punishment that you deserved, so that he could rise again from the dead on the third day, so that you have hope of rising again on the third day. Here again from John 19, that when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. He paid your sins in full. And remember this, just like the apostles did after the fact. When therefore he was raised from the dead, because he was in front of many witnesses, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Put your trust in God's word and his promises. He will never fail you. Put your trust in Jesus, who has finished paying for all of your sins, and he has made the way for you. Trust in his strength to give you new life and resurrection, because he is the one who rose from the dead. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word once again, and we rejoice in it. We pray, Lord, that even if we don't understand these things, that we would believe them, put our trust in you, receive these great gifts, and Lord, even help us to be persistent and bold in our prayers, asking you for things, because you are a generous God who wants to give to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.